We continue this evening in our study of the prophet Daniel, exposition of the book of Daniel. We come to chapter 5, verse 10 and following. We'll be considering together the remainder of the chapter, Daniel 5, verses 10 to the end, verse 31. Daniel 5, verse 10 and following. Why was Babylon broken? Babylon the Great, shattered to pieces, swept like dust from the floor, off of the earth. Why? Why was Babylon broken? The short answer is this: God will not share his glory with another. That's the short answer. God will not share his glory with another. My friends, God will be glorified. God is glorified in pouring out mercy and the redemption of Nebuchadnezzar. God is glorified in the judgment, execution of Belshazzar. But God will get glory for himself. He is an all-glorious, majestic God, beyond what we can see and comprehend and know and take in. He is altogether glorious. And this is why we are told in Jeremiah, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." We're to seek great things for the glory of God, because we know for certain that he will be glorified. And that is, of course, our chief end. And so we see Babylon broken in this chapter in order that God's glory might be displayed. Notice four things I'd like to draw to your attention. The first is Daniel's testimony. So four things. First of all, Daniel's testimony. Let's look together at verses 10 through 17. You remember we left off with Belshazzar being terrified, afraid at the hand that he's seen writing on the wall. And so we pick up in verse 10, "Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts, were found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, he will show the interpretation. Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king of my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel answered and said before the king, Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation." So in this first section, we see something about Daniel's testimony, the testimony of Daniel. Here we've had all of this commotion. We've had mayhem erupting in the midst of the banqueting house. And the queen mother is drawn by the news of this hysteria. She had not been present. And in many ways, she is the unsung hero of this story, isn't she? She reminds us of Naaman's wife's slave girl, who told Naaman's wife, there's a man in Israel who could heal your husband from his leprosy. So the queen functions in many ways in a parallel fashion. She had not been at the banqueting house. Perhaps her good sense had kept her out of the debauchery that was taking place. It's possible that she was even the grandmother of Belshazzar. She speaks of things as if she had been around and had seen and heard and known of what took place a couple generations earlier with Nebuchadnezzar. The fact is that if Belshazzar had forgotten Daniel, and apparently wasn't aware of him, she most definitely did not. She did not forget Daniel. Perhaps Belshazzar was like Rehoboam, who had dispensed with the wise and the former leaders in the generation before and who sought the younger crowd to be gathered around him. We're not sure, but apparently Daniel is in obscurity. He isn't summoned when all of the other wise men, astrologers, Chaldeans, soothsayers, and so on, are summoned. Daniel is in a measure in the shadows. He's in obscurity. Here is the most valuable man in all of Babylon, and he's unknown. Isn't it interesting how the Lord hides his diamonds? Some of the most valiant of God's people may dwell for a time, perhaps for the duration of their life, in obscurity, secretly, faithfully serving the Lord, though not openly acknowledged by men. Daniel's in that position at this point. And so here's the queen mother. And she comes in and she does not spare Belshazzar embarrassment. In fact, she does not mince words with him. She calls him in some ways to the carpet. And she begins to tell him of the things that he ought to know himself. And so it's like chiding a child, someone who ought to know better, being told what they should know. And look at the respect that she has for Daniel. You see something of Daniel's testimony. Notice, first of all, his identity. In verse 12, he's referred to as Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Isn't that interesting? He was known as Daniel. He had maintained his true identity as a son of Jehovah, as a man of God. Despite the Babylonian deity label that had been stuck on him, he had maintained throughout these many years his true identity. Daniel, the word Daniel, is mentioned five times in those two verses, verses 12 and 13. Here is a servant of God. And it's interesting that this servant of God is the one, in fact, we discover the only one who can help the king. The God whom Belshazzar just defied, blasphemed, whose instruments he had desecrated, the only one who can help him is one of that God's servants. And isn't this the way? I mean, this is here that we just read of the Jews crucifying the Lord Jesus. The most obscene thing in the mind of a Jew would be for there to be a crucified Messiah. That's intolerable. A crucified Messiah? It would seem utter foolishness. And in fact, it's foolishness to the Greeks and Gentiles as well. Paul says as much to the Corinthians. It's through the foolishness of preaching that men are saved. It's the foolishness of a crucified king that is your only help this evening. And so as you sit here in the pew or in your seats this evening, the only help in all of the universe and outside of the universe, the only help to be found is in a crucified king. What would be derided among the sons of men? And so here's the characteristics of Daniel's testimony, his reputation. In verse 11 it says, "There is a man in thy kingdom." I love that. There is a man in thy kingdom. But it's interesting because this man, Daniel, he is in the kingdom of Babylon, but he is not of the kingdom of Babylon. It is true, there is a man in this kingdom, but he doesn't belong. He's not of this kingdom. He is from elsewhere. He is a Jew. He is ultimately otherworldly. Notice that she says he has the spirit of the holy gods in him. There's something otherworldly and supernatural. There's something of divine power that is to be found and characterized in this man. He is of an excellent spirit, we're told in verse 12. That is the dominant driving force of his life, and his personality was excellent to the core. She goes on to describe further. But this is true of every Christian. In every Christian dwells the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God Himself. And every Christian, there is a notable stamp of holiness and otherworldliness. Something that demonstrates that we do not belong, reflecting the character of God Himself. Daniel knew Jehovah. And because he knew Jehovah and saw Jehovah and reflected the glory of Jehovah, he was known accordingly. And this is true of every Christian. We see the Lord. We're made like the Lord through the gospel. We bring glory to the Lord. Notice his usefulness in verses 11 and 12. He has insight and he has foresight. He's got wisdom. He's got zeal for God's glory. You have all of the list of knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams and so on, very similar to a description of the Messiah in Isaiah. In other words, Daniel looks and is reflecting a lot of Christ. This is what is significant about him. Not ultimately his pedigree, his parentage, not ultimately the things that the world might point to, but it is the fact that he bore something of the likeness of Christ himself. Well, he's brought in before the king. And notice that he is held in derision. The queen has sung his praises. Belshazzar, not so much. He comes to him condescendingly. And he says to him, "Are you one of the slaves? Are you one of the slaves that my father brought here?" What is he doing? He's deriding him. He's trying to break him down. He's saying, you're off-scouring. You're trash. You know, you're to be bought and sold cheap. You're of the Jews. Are you one of those slaves? It's another way of saying that Belshazzar himself is acknowledging that Daniel's an alien, a foreigner, a stranger in a foreign land, that he's a pilgrim. He's not from there. But notice that while he is condescending, the king has to admit in verse 15 that the who's who of Babylon, the best and the brightest, the text says, but they could not. They couldn't read and give me the interpretation. So he's being humiliated in a sense. He's seeking to humble Daniel because he himself is humiliated. The best and brightest are of no avail. And he is coming as someone who's needy. The king needs the help of this slave. And so what's he do? He sends for the prophet of God. Ultimately, he has to go to the God whom he has blasphemed for a word of understanding. And so he turns to Daniel and he offers him presence, he offers him position, he offers him power. As if Belshazzar was the source of all of these things, as if he had the power to give all of the presence and position and power, and not God. He's occupying still in his own mind the place of God. He says, I'll shower all these things on you and make you third in the kingdom. Verse 17, we see something even further about Daniel's testimony, in that he refuses it all. He says in essence to the king, there's something sweet in this. There's something powerful in this. There's something gripping in this. For the king to have humbled himself and for the king to say, I will give you everything I have the power to give. I'll give you money. I'll give you the highest position I could possibly give. I'll give it all to you. And for Daniel to turn and say, I wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. This is chump change. There's something so powerful in that. In really humiliating the king. I don't want the best that you have to give me. He refuses it. Why does he refuse it, children? Why is Daniel saying no? No to the scarlet, no to the gold, no to the position, no to all these things. Well, he's saying no because spiritual gifts can't be bought. Spiritual gifts can't be bought. God's gifts can't be bought. God's servants can't be bought. God's servants can't be bought either. Unlike what we saw in the book of Jude in our morning sermon series a few months ago, Jude 11, unlike the error of Balaam, Daniel would not cave. Daniel is living for God's rewards, and he looks at the world's rewards in contrast as trash. I'm living for God's rewards. And what you're offering me is trash in comparison. Well, my friends, God sees, God knows what others forget. Daniel may be living in obscurity up to this point for a period, years, decades perhaps. God sees, God knows, God is blessing him. God is getting glory through Daniel's testimony. Secondly, we see Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, verses 18 to 21. Secondly, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. This is Daniel speaking, O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. For the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. When his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. Here we see Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. These are Daniel's words. Notice Daniel's words are sharp. Daniel's words are straight as an arrow. What's happening here? Daniel's a prophet. Daniel's bringing God's word. What's happening is Belshazzar is being arraigned before God's judgment. God's lawsuit's being brought against him. As a covenant breaker. You say, well, how is a covenant breaker? He's a Babylonian. He's not an Israelite. He turned his back on all of the attainments, on all of the commitments that Nebuchadnezzar had made. Nebuchadnezzar had called upon the nations, including his own, to serve the Most High God. And this man had turned from the face of God to serve vain idols. And so the first thing God gives him is a history lesson. Daniel gives him a history lesson. And in fact, it's worse. It is his own family history. He's telling him his own family history. And what is he doing? He is setting up a contrast between Nebuchadnezzar on the one hand and Belshazzar on the other hand. He's setting up a contrast that will drive home with tremendous, overwhelming force, like that of a dam breaking, that will sweep him away in the process. And so he speaks of his own family history. He speaks of Nebuchadnezzar's glory. Sorry, Belshazzar, you are pathetic in contrast to the glory of Nebuchadnezzar. He speaks of his glory. He speaks of how God revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar. He speaks of how God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. He speaks of how Nebuchadnezzar repented and was recovered as a result. What is Daniel doing? Belshazzar said, Daniel, come tell me what the writing on the wall and its interpretation. But Daniel is giving him way far more than the writing on the wall. He wants Belshazzar to understand what's happening. I'm not just going to tell you what the wall says and what it means. I want you to understand the severity of the interpretation you're about to hear. You need to have clear as crystal in your mind. And in order for that to happen, I got to take you down memory lane and remind you of your own family history. You may not have asked for it, but you need it anyway. And note in verses 18 and 19 how God's glory is being brought to the fore. Notice that it says, God gave. In both verses, it is God who gave. Just as we see Jesus saying in John 19, verse 11, no, you would have no authority unless it was given to you. He's saying God gave these things. Which means, Belshazzar, whatever you have, God's given you as well. And for each of you here, whatever you have in your mind, in your bodily strength, in your possessions, whatever you have, period, whatever you've done, God has given you. What do you have that you've not received? Paul says to the Corinthians. He warns the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8, don't you dare, when you get to the new land, say, by my power I have gained this wealth. Don't do it. God is the one who gives, has the power to give, and has the power to withhold. Well, God made this arrogant ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, like one of the wild oxen, a wild donkey. He was wet with the dew of heaven, humiliated, his reason stripped away, everything that we saw in chapter 4. And the point is, Belshazzar, you did not learn the lesson. Secondhand experience is the cheapest. You could have had it free. You did not hear. You did not heed. Notice that in describing Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, he speaks in verse 20 about how pride hardens the heart. My friends, you ought to be utterly terrified of pride. You ought to be terrified of it. The whiff of it. The scent of it, the mere taste of it. Pride hardens the heart of man. It hardened Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And it's hardened Belshazzar's heart. It makes one stiff and inflexible, like a stick. You think, children, of going out to the bush outside in your yard, and you go to pull on it, it just bends, it's flimsy, it's green. You can pick one up off the ground that's been long dead, stiff. But what happens? Snap. Breaks easily. When the heart is hardened by pride, it is easily broken, crushed by God. Beware of pride. Beware of pride in what you know, in what you have, in who you are, how you look, anything and everything. You ought to fear it. The Bible teaches us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, to be clothed with humility. Humble ourselves under God's hand. Even kings must be brought to see the King, Jehovah, Christ, the King of Kings. Even kings must be brought to see them. And Nebuchadnezzar was brought to see him. He says, till he knew, verse 21, that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men. And so we have Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. Thirdly, we have Belshazzar's testimony. Verse 24, then was part of the hand sent from him, this writing that the hymn is referencing God. Then was part of the hand sent from him, that is God, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Many, many, tekel, upharsin, this is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Here we have Belshazzar's testimony. Do you see what's happened? There is a clash, and it is so loud it is deafening. A clash between the example of Nebuchadnezzar and the example of Belshazzar, held as they are, next to one another, side by side. Here we have divine accusation being leveled against Belshazzar. We're being told, you're impeached, you're deposed, you're doomed, you're finished. In fact, it is incredibly confrontational. The second person pronoun, you or your or thyself, is used over 12 times in two verses. Verses 23 and 24, it is used over 12 times. It is, the Lord is coming and hammering him to pieces. Do you see it? He says, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his health before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines have drunk with them. Thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, and so on. There's the repetition, the thunderclap, the falling of the sledgehammer again and again. Very direct, very penetrating, very confrontational. Belshazzar, you knew your history. You knew about your father Nebuchadnezzar. You had light. And yet the passage says you exalted yourself against Jehovah. After all that, you exalted yourself against Jehovah. And the accusation that is brought is violation of the first table of God's moral law. First three commandments. You've had other gods before you. You've made images and bowed and served them. And you've taken God's name in vain. Blasphemy and idolatry. These are the sins that God is destroying Babylon for. You refuse to worship the Most High God. There's a sin of omission. Not only have you blasphemed and committed idolatry, for which you are dead and your empire is wiped off the face of the earth, but you failed to do something. You owed God his worship. You did not worship him as you ought. See that, children? He is guilty of worshiping false gods, but he's also guilty of not worshiping the living and the true God, which he is required to do. And so there's denunciation. Instead, we're told you gave yourself to these powerless idols. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't do anything for you. They're utterly powerless. You gave your praise, you sang your songs, your doxologies were raised to these stupid idols, rather than to the God who put every breath in your nostrils. You did not sing the praises of the one to whom you owe your very breath. So he's told, you thumbed your nose at God. This is the testimony of Belshazzar. You've thumbed your nose at God. It was your duty to glorify him as a king. You thumbed your nose at him. You notice how clear information doesn't guarantee the right response. He had knowledge. You know, the approach in 21st century America is that education is the solution to everybody's problems. Throw education at it. It will solve the problems. Hogwash. It may exasperate the problems. Information doesn't guarantee the right response. You need the power to receive the truth. You need to believe the truth. You need to heed it, obey it, do it. And that's where he fell. So we're told that the hand in verse 24 that is sent from God. And he says, in short, he says the writing on the wall and its interpretation amounts to this much. You, my king, have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. In other words, Belshazzar, God says, you're worthless. This is the way of determining money, using the balance. You are not worth a cent. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Mene, mene, repeated twice, we're told it means, verse 26, numbered. God sees everything, Belshazzar. God knows everything. He can number. And your days have been numbered and you are finished. Your expiration date has arrived and it's today. You've been numbered. Tekel, verse 27, to weigh, to assess something. The Lord has weighed you and you have been deemed a lightweight. You have been deemed flimsy. You have been deemed empty of any real value. Peres, which with the word and is eupharsin. Verse 28 means to part or to divide. You've been numbered, you've been weighed, and your kingdom is fractured. He says, in essence, God is bringing down the hammer of judgment upon you. Now, you realize that all sin is against God's omniscience. Belshazzar has sinned openly before the face of God. But so have you and I. Every sin, the secret sin, the sin of your heart, the sin of your thoughts, the sin of your motives, the sin of your ambitions, the sins which are unseen, they're all open and naked before the all-seeing, all-knowing eye of God. There's a sense in which on the last day we have the book of God's law and we have the book of his omniscience, and both books are opened and we are weighed in the balance. God has seen all and all is held to the standard of his holy law. You could take these three things and summarize them in terms of death, judgment, and hell. I mean, this is the last judgment in a nutshell, isn't it? What we see happening with Belshazzar, the writing on the wall, is what takes place with every single person before the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been numbered, you've been weighed, and without the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior and Redeemer standing as your surety on your behalf to redeem you, you're fractured. Your world, your kingdom, your life, your eternity. It's damned, brought under the judgment of God. It shows us, it shows you the great need of a Savior. Christ alone is able to deliver us from such judgment. Fourthly, we see history's testimony. Lastly, we see history's testimony. Verse 29, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck. and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Here we have, lastly, fourthly, history's testimony. God had put Babylon on the scales and had determined to give it to the Medes and to the Persians. And so we go following the image from the golden head now down to the main part of the body which Nebuchadnezzar had been told about decades previously. God says in essence to Babylon, Babylon the Great, one of the greatest empires in the history of the world to this day, one of the most magnificent empires ever. God says, lights out. Party is over. Babylon is broken. Here we have the last word on the Babylonian Empire. The night in which they felt most secure and were whooping it up. On that very night, they are swept from the stage of history. And there are really three things that you see about history's testimony. You see that Daniel, who had been in obscurity, is exalted. Though he had refused these gifts, they're compelled upon him. Now one can imagine that Daniel is thinking, what a joke this is. Why? You've been made third, the third greatest ruler in a kingdom that only has a couple hours left. It's a joke. Daniel's given this exaltation, but he knows that it is to be very brief and would have held these honors very lightly as a God-fearing man who loved Jehovah. But nevertheless, as we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, now yet again for the fifth time, the chapter ends with the exaltation of God's servants. He who had been in obscurity ends exalted by the Lord. Those whom honor the Lord will honor. God will give his glory, give glory to those who glorify him, and will strip of glory those who glorify themselves. Daniel's exalted. Daniel's exalted. Secondly, Belshazzar is executed. He's slain that very night. He doesn't see the next morning. He never sees the sun rise again. He learned what is described at the end of verse 21. That God is the one upon whose... The end of verse 21. Till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. Belshazzar comes to learn that. Jehovah is the one who raises up one and casts down another, disposes of Belshazzar, who's executed, and grants the power to Darius. A Mede, the Persians, are given it. Notice that Belshazzar is given no time, no place, no space for repentance. Daniel doesn't do with him as he did with Nebuchadnezzar and put an if clause, to put a condition, to put a till in there. There's no hope, no offer of mercy, no possibility of repentance. Those days are gone. His days are gone. And there's nothing left but for him to be executed, swept off before the Lord's wrath. Daniel's exalted, Belshazzar is executed. Thirdly, the empire is ended in terms of history's testimony. Daniel exalted, Belshazzar executed, the empire ended. My friends, God is the Most High. Other people may gain some height, but he is the Most High, as this text has taught us. He is the sovereign. Jehovah is the one who rules over the heavens and the earth. Jehovah is the one who wins. He always wins. None can stay his hand. None can question him. None can overthrow him. He triumphs every time, everywhere. He gets glory for himself. Xenophon, the Greek historian, tells us that the city fell during a festival and that the king was slain. Merely repeating what we find here in the inspired text of God's word. That very night, the Persians replaced the Babylonians. In one quick, speedy, fell swoop, Persia now sits on the throne that Babylon had occupied. A glorious empire is ended. Why? Because God will have glory for himself. God will have the glory. In the end, he will be exalted in your personal life, in our corporate life as a congregation, in our national life as a country. God will get the glory, either through mercy or through the judgment of God, through repentance or through the breaking of pride. God is the one who ultimately is glorified. But we also see this, that at the center of the story of history is not only God's glory, but a particular way in which he displays that glory, namely through his church. Everything is revolving not around the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, or the Egyptians before them, or the Americans after them. But the axis upon which the world spins is Christ and the redeeming work that he is accomplishing through his church. The real story has to do with Israel. Babylon, the Persians, are merely props in accomplishing God's holy purposes, getting glory through the advance of his cause and kingdom and the redemption of his people. That's history's testimony, not only in Daniel chapter 5, but in every month and week and day of every year and century and millennia that has passed since. So may God give us a heart and mind then that is set on his glory only. Stand together for prayer. Our gracious and our eternal God, we do confess that you are Jehovah. You are the Lord of hosts. You are the Most High God. And you will not share your glory with another. Promotion comes neither from the north, south, east, or west, but you, O God, raise up one and cast down another. You do so with individuals. You do so with nations. Grant, O Lord, that our hearts would be captivated with your glory, that the pursuits of our time, our priority, our life and labor, our resources would be employed in what you, O Lord, receive glory in. And so, Lord, bring forward, we pray, the advance of your kingdom with great strength. Make your Zion to be a praise in all of the earth. Revive and reform the church in this day of declension. Cause her, O Lord, like Israel in captivity, to be brought to repentance, woken from a slumber, and made to serve you with strength and vigor. Grant us this grace, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.